Well, as Nate alluded to, the message, the title of the message this morning is Comfort for the Troubled, Trouble for the Troubler. The message comes from Nahum, and I was going to look up the page number in the Pew Bible, but I forgot. So you can start looking for Nahum right now in your Bible. Nahum is one of the minor prophets, so go towards the end of your Old Testament, after Micah, before Habakkuk. That'll help you to find Nahum. It's only 3 pages long in my Bible, so find it there towards the end of the Old Testament. Nahum is a minor prophet. The minor prophets are so named because of their shorter length, not because they're less important than the other prophets, which are the longer prophetic books in the Old Testament, but simply because of their length. Nahum was written between 663 B.C., and 612 B.C., and the reason we know that it was written, or at least this prophecy was given during that time period, is that in 663, Thebes in Egypt, the city of Thebes, was defeated and conquered by the Assyrians. And in this book, Nahum refers to that as a past event, something that has already taken place. And in 612, Nineveh is defeated and Nineveh falls. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. And that's what Nahum prophesies about in this book about Nineveh's fall. So somewhere in there between 663 and 612 is when this prophecy by Nahum was given. Israel and Assyria, which is the northern kingdom, Israel was the northern kingdom, had been conquered by the Assyrians and the people taken off to new lands in 722 B.C. So maybe 50 to 75 years before we have this, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, ceased to exist. The Assyrians then tried to conquer Jerusalem following that in 701 B.C., and they failed. And so they were not able to conquer Jerusalem, so we still have Judah as a nation, though many of the towns and cities had been conquered around Jerusalem. And so Assyria and Nineveh remain a constant threat for Judah, and often during this period of time, Judah is sort of a vassal state of the Assyrians. So understand Assyria is the empire, and Nineveh is their capital city. There's another book, and so we hear about that here in Nahum. There's another book in the Old Testament, another minor prophet, which is centered around Nineveh. It's the book of Jonah. And you probably know the story of Jonah. God told him to go to Nineveh and to prophesy destruction for Nineveh. And you can imagine why Jonah didn't want to do that. He goes off in the other direction, and you know the story how he's swallowed by a big fish and eventually repents and goes to Nineveh. But as you understand who the Ninevites and the Assyrians were, you can understand why Jonah didn't want to go to their city and say, God says you're going to die. You're going to be destroyed. I mean, they were the powerful empire, and they were Judah's enemies and Israel's enemies. And the thing is that when Jonah does go to Nineveh, they actually repented. And God said, okay, I'm not going to destroy Nineveh. And they repented of their sin and of their cruelty. But now we're about 100 years later, and Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is as brutal and as cruel as ever. And that's where we're going to begin reading now here from Nahum. We're going to read the first chapter, and I'll give you a few highlights from the second and third chapter. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes, and he maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and he dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh and will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear their shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Verses 2 and 3 go on to talk about how Nineveh will be destroyed, about what they were guilty of their cruelty and of their violence. I'd like to just hit on a couple of things throughout the book here which make this a book of prophecy, because there's things that Nahum says about Nineveh that seem to line up with the way Nineveh was eventually destroyed. He says in, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, he cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. It seems that in the destruction of Nineveh by the Medes and by the Babylonians, there was some sort of flooding that took place. Nineveh was built on a river, and they maybe had that river dammed up to create a reservoir. Perhaps that was dammed up and then released. But in some way, there was flooding which undermined the walls of Nineveh and helped to bring about its destruction and being conquered. In verse 14, he says, you will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols. Indeed, it wasn't until in the 1900s that anybody knew where Nineveh had been located. Archaeologists discovered that in the 1900s. It was totally destroyed. It says in at the end of verse 15, you will be completely destroyed. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Again, it seems like there's some reference there to what happened with the waterworks and how their enemies used that. Chapter 3, verse 11, you too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. And often Nahum in the book here is referring to the things that Nineveh had done to others that it had conquered, and the same thing is going to happen to them. And part of what we know is that on the night when the city was finally conquered, they were drinking inside. They were drunk. The leaders, the army, they did not have their wits about them at that point. And then in verse 14, draw water for the siege, strengthen your defenses, work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. It's almost in sarcasm that Nahum says this, and there's evidence that archaeologists found of some rebuilding of the walls, trying to repair the breaches in the wall there at Nineveh. So perhaps one of the reasons that Israel keeps kept in the scriptures this prophecy of Nahum is it was clearly he had received God's word. That's one of the tests of a prophet. If a prophet says something, does it actually happen? Does it come true? Well, what are we to take from Nahum? Sometimes it's a little difficult to know that as we hear of all this destruction. It's not really the way that we like to think about God, but this book tells us some things about God, some important things about his character. Verses 2 and 3, if you look back at those, the Lord is jealous and avenging, and a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. You seem to get two different sides of God's character here. It can be kind of confusing. And perhaps it's part of the mystery of who God is. And yet it's not totally beyond our understanding. So I want to look at this. First of all, God is patient. That's part of the message here of Nahum. The Lord is slow to anger. And we read that at other places in the Old Testament. What more can you ask except that one with great power be slow to anger? Think of the destruction when one with power has a short temper. So you think of people who have a power and authority in our world, parents, teachers, policemen, leaders of nations, people who have power over other people. What is more destructive than when they have a short temper, when they're quick to become angry? Sometimes it's words which hurt those that they have power over. Sometimes it's violence. But there's a lot of destruction that goes on when people of power are quick to become angry. Thankfully, God is not like that. Our God is a God who is patient. Nahum says he is slow to anger. Now, we tend to ask God, or we tend to ask why God is patient with others. Why doesn't he do something about the evil in the world? Surely this was part of the question of the people of Judah, who were living in fear of this brutal empire of Assyria. And I think I failed to say, Nahum is making this prophecy in Judah. He didn't go to Nineveh. You remember, Jonah went to Nineveh to deliver his prophecy. Nahum delivers this in Judah. He doesn't go to Nineveh. I don't know, maybe the time for repentance was past for Nineveh. But he doesn't go there. Surely they heard word. They were an empire, and somebody may have heard word of it. But he brings the message there in Judah. And they're living in this fear of this brutal empire. Well, the fact of the matter is that we all benefit from this characteristic of God, that he's slow to anger. We all need God to be patient with us. We shouldn't overlook the fact that God has been patient with each one of us. If he wasn't, who among us could stand? Who could stand before God if he wasn't patient with us? When we consider God's judgment, it has to be seen against his slowness to become angry. We have a patient God. Not only is he patient with us, he's patient with others as well. With both the troubled and the troubler. And yet, these verses tell us that God is also just. When we ask this question, why doesn't God do something? A second answer is found here in Nahum. The second answer is, don't worry, he will. He will do something. God is patient, but God will not allow things to continue, allow evil to continue without answering that, without doing something about it. It says in here that God is jealous. It's not the controlling jealousy that we often think of as a negative characteristic. Somebody who is jealous and tries to control and hold on to and hold somebody else for what they want, for what their desires are. It simply means that God loves us so much that he cannot remain inactive while we continue to abuse one another and to ignore his direction and his care for us. He loves us too much for that. God is zealous to protect that which belongs to him. God's jealousy is about protection, not about control. So it says God is a jealous God. He won't let evil go on forever. God used the cruel might of the Assyrians to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. But he wouldn't allow it to go on forever. We're told that God takes vengeance, that he brings his wrath against those who perpetrate evil and are unrepentant. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. In taking God seriously, Stuart Briscoe says there is a bumper sticker: Jesus is returning. And boy, is he mad. I'm not quite sure if that's an accurate statement of Jesus, but we understand from the New Testament that there is a day of judgment. There's a day when Christ returns, and part of that is a day of judgment, as well as the gathering of his people, the gathering of those who will receive his grace, that are willing to receive his grace. Perhaps that understanding is part of a balance in understanding God's nature. Well, what should all of this do for us? What about this fact that God is just? What does that do for us? There's two things that I think of here. The first is that it should motivate us to repentance and holiness. The fact that God is a just God should motivate us to repentance and holiness. God is patient, he's gracious, and it seems that there is a limit to how long God's patience will go on. Eventually, he will bring consequences to bear on our rebellion. Knowing that's part of what the fear of the Lord is. Understanding that. That we can't just go on ignoring God or doing wrong. Should be a motivating factor in our lives. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. As Peter is talking about the day of the Lord, the day of when Christ returns, the day when there's a day of judgment. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 9. Because he's speaking to the fact that the church had this hope of Christ's return, and yet it seems the years are going by, the years are going by. God is being patient, perhaps. Christ has not returned. But Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How should you be motivated? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. So this understanding of God's character should motivate us to repentance and to holiness. We can't continue on in habitual sin and expect that God won't answer that. We need to be motivated. That's on the one side. But there's something else that this does for us. Knowing that God is a just God should also bring us comfort. When we're experiencing trouble in this world, it should comfort us that God will not allow this to go on forever. It will not be unending. God is just, and God will make things right. Whether it's our trouble or the trouble of others that we care about and that we love. I believe it's one of the major reasons why Nahum gives this prophecy in Jerusalem, not in Nineveh. God intends to bring comfort and hope to those who are living in fear of Assyria, in fear of Nineveh. He's calling them to keep their eyes on him, not on their enemy or on their trouble, but to look to God who is just, the one who will make things right. So when you experience trouble, there's some things to remember that we find here in Nahum. The first is that God is in control. And that, again, needs to be remembered from two perspectives. Nineveh's at the height of its power at this time. Destruction of Nineveh seems laughable. Who's going to challenge them? They've most recently obliterated Thebes in Egypt. Who's left? Who could challenge them? Sometimes when we have the world by the tail, we can begin to think or at least act like nothing can stop us. We've got it going on. We have life figured out. Do this and you get this out of life. If this kind of thinking and action has taken root in our lives, we should take stock and in humility thank God for His blessings and repent of any evident wrongdoing on our parts. We're not in control. We haven't got the world by the tail. In the case of Assyria and Nineveh, perhaps they thought they had the world by the throat. Sennacherib was one of the rulers of Nineveh. We find the story of his story in 2 Chronicles 32. Just want to read a few verses there for you. 2 Chronicles 32, 21 to 23. Or excuse me, first of all, verses 13 and 15. The historical thing here was this was back when Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they came against Jerusalem in Judah. King Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah, and here he has this army of Assyria amassed against the city of Jerusalem. There was little hope for Jerusalem. And Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah and to Judah, and in his letter, this is what he says. Do you not know that what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him. He's actually bringing this to the people. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. They had no sense of God being in control of things. They had the sense that they were in control. That was Sennacherib's sense about things. And it would have seemed impossible, but what we find out very shortly as we move on to verses 21 and 23 is this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, the king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. God did the impossible at that time for Jerusalem. God indeed was in control. So that's one perspective when we think about God being in control. When we think we have everything in hand, be sure that we understand and have humility before God and that we're trusting in Him, not in ourselves. And on the other hand, if we are the ones experiencing some trouble in our lives and God does not seem to be doing anything, take comfort and hold on to the hope that indeed God is in control. That's what Hezekiah was encouraged to do when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem. We also find here in Nahum that God is good. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is good." Hard to believe sometimes, but it's the faith that we're called to. We're called to believe and to know that God is good, sometimes in spite of what seems to be happening. It's God's character. We're called to base our lives on this proclamation, no matter what our current circumstances. I believe that at times we aren't any more able to understand God's goodness than a child is able to understand a parent's goodness when that parent disciplines the child, or when the parent does not stop something painful to the child that the child believes the parent has the power to stop. As children, we experience things that to us are painful. We don't understand why our parents don't take that away or stop it. And from a child's perspective, it just can't be understood sometimes. I think sometimes that's the way it is with us and God. We really can't understand, and yet we hold to this understanding. God is good, just as a parent is good. We may cry out, we may even blame God, but in the end, we'll need to come back to the belief that God is good. Nahum goes on to say that God is our refuge in times of trouble. A refuge is a place where we go for comfort, for safety, when all around us there is danger and threat. In a refuge, we're able to rest. This is God's offer to Judah in this time of trouble. In the Psalms, we hear of the Lord. The psalmists proclaim the Lord is their refuge. In Psalm 9:9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And from Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Doesn't sound like a good place to be. But even there, the psalmist proclaims, God is our refuge and our strength. He's the one that we go to in trouble. The fact is that God does do the impossible. So keep your eye and your hope on God. He's able to do what seems impossible. And sometimes the impossible is the sense of God's presence, even in the midst of that trouble. Remember that your trouble will eventually end. It was another 50 to 100 years, but the trouble of Assyria did eventually pass away. In Nahum's prophecy, he says, trouble will not come a second time. Assyria came against Judah once, against Jerusalem once. Assyria never came against Jerusalem again in that way to conquer the city. It never came a second time. There were other troubles because Judah incurred judgment on themselves. But your trouble will eventually end. Verse 15 says, look, the one bringing good news is on the way. He proclaims peace. Romans applies this verse to Christ and to those who bring the good news of Christ. Look, there in the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims hope. Nahum is saying to Judah at this time, the one who brings peace is on the way. He's coming. Put your hope here. Your trouble will eventually end. And in response to that, Judah was to have a response, we're to have a response. The response is that we are to be faithful. It says in verse 15, celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. That's your promises to God. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. In the midst of our trouble, we're not to give up. We're not to take vengeance ourselves or to find our own ways to deal with trouble, but rather we're to continue to follow Christ's way while we wait with hopefulness for what God will do with our trouble. So here in Nahum we find God is patient. He is slow to anger. We also find that He is just. that He will not allow evil to go unanswered. He loves us all too much to allow that to happen. When we face trouble, there's comfort to be found in these two aspects of God's character. We're secure in His love, even in the midst of trouble. God has not abandoned us. Whatever trouble you face, God has not abandoned you. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up this morning. The rest of you, please stand. This morning, if you're in trouble, I call on you to look to God, to receive the hope that He offers. This morning, if you're a troubler, whether you're troubling someone else, whether there's some trouble between you and God, God is always calling us to repentance as troublers. I believe, though this message was brought in Judah, if Nineveh had received it and once again repented, I believe God would have held off His judgment. God is always looking for our repentance. He is always looking to pour out His grace. He would always like us to be the troubled ones that He comforts, as opposed to the troublers. And we know, as we heard a little bit from Nate and as we were singing this morning, when we're troublers, we need God to help us stop being troublers. And that's what He promises to do in Christ. He doesn't promise us punishment when we repent. He promises to help us turn from our troubling ways, to empower us. So whatever it is you need to do between you and God this morning as we close in worship, talk with God about that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You are both patient and gracious and long-suffering and also just, Lord. Father, we can trust You that You will answer the evil in this world. And Father, we know that that's not just true for the world around us, but that's true for us. And so we're grateful, Lord, that we have had the opportunity and continue to have the opportunity to repent and to turn from those troublesome ways and to be changed by the grace of Christ. So thank You. Lord, may we always remember and thus live holy and righteous lives empowered by the Holy Spirit. And may we be motivated, Lord, in any area where we need to repent of our wrongdoing, to receive Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.